You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, whether it be a hard copy or on your phone or tablet or whatever device it might be on, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7, verse 8. If this is your first time being here with us at First Baptist St. John, let me just briefly bring you up to speed with what we're doing. We're going through the book of Acts, and it's taken us quite a while to get even to where we are now, but that's okay, because the book of Acts significantly shows us the story of the first century church. What happened when Jesus ascended back into heaven? What did the disciples do? How did they spread God's word? How did they continue worshiping the Lord now that their Savior was gone? This is what Acts tells us. So we've seen Pentecost happen. We've seen the first century church start to take formation by feeding those among them who didn't have anything, by meeting together regularly to pray and fellowship and give glory to the Lord. We've seen the church also take formation with different preaching. The apostles were preaching at different times. We saw Peter and John doing this. And then finally, they made deacons, so another specific role in the church to help facilitate the needs of the church and the ministry of the church. And then now we've gotten to Acts chapter 7, which is the longest sermon in all of the book of Acts. It's by the very first deacon, Stephen, that was selected, and he is speaking to the group of religious elites called the Sanhedrin. We've been talking quite a bit over the past couple of weeks of how Stephen begins his sermon all the way back at Abraham, and that's going to be a significant part to Stephen's message. This morning in particular, the title of my sermon is The Sign of the Covenant, and we're going to talk about something that I know everyone is super excited about, and that is circumcision. I know that everyone came to church today and said, I hope that I receive a word from the Lord about this fun thing called circumcision. This is something that, if I'm going out on a limb, probably most of us know about. We at least know what this is. But if I'm also going out on a limb, I would think that the great majority of us, maybe we know its role in the Old Testament, but we're a little bit uncertain of the role that it plays in the covenant that God made with Abraham, and more specifically, what it looks like in the new covenant. This is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let me set it up this way. That's the context of what we're talking about. Let me set it up this way. I really like going to weddings. If you're like me, I really enjoy weddings. Attending a wedding is a wonderful thing because I love the beauty of it. I love the excitement in the air. I like other people being nervous and me being able to watch them from afar, knowing I have nothing to be nervous about, and then them making vows to one another. I love that part of weddings. That's actually my favorite part. It's the climax of the wedding, when you have a man and a woman who are making vows to one another that they're always going to love one another, they're always going to be there for one another and take care of each other. That's the best part of the wedding. And when they're making those vows, and all of us know this, there's a symbol or there's a sign that they are making these vows to one another. They exchange something to symbolize what they're saying to one another. And of course, we know this very well. It's a ring. Most of the time, it's a ring. They exchange rings, and the purpose of the ring, most importantly, is to say the things that I am promising to you, this covenant that I'm making with you, I'm going to wear it on my finger as a sign of that for the rest of my life. I'm not going to break those vows. I'm not going to break this marriage covenant. That's what the ring signifies. It signifies the promise that has been made. The question is, what is the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham? When God made or called Abraham to himself, called a people group to himself, as we've been talking about, what was the sign of that promise? That's what we're going to be talking about today, and that's what circumcision is going to be. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Acts chapter 7, just to make sure that we're all adequately prepared for what Stephen's talking about. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Acts 7, and we'll read through verse 8, reminding us that verse 8 is our text this morning. This is what we're told. Luke tells us in Acts 7, 1, the high priest said, are these things so? And he being Stephen, said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved into this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no children, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. Verse 8, our text this morning. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Let's take this to the Lord as we consider God's word this morning. Father, our request at this point in the service is remarkably simple. Our plea this morning is that you will enlighten our minds to understand what is being spoken to us and what is before us in our Bibles. And most importantly, that our hearts will be opened and softened to your word. Father, will you use the words that are spoken this morning to show us you in a greater way, to see your faithfulness, to see your love, to see your mercy that you have given to your people. We ask these things in your name. Amen. By the time we get to verse 8 here in our text, Stephen has been making the argument that Abraham is, of course, the father of the Israel nation. God has called Abraham to follow him, and in so doing, they've been making a covenant, or God made a covenant with Abraham. If you've been part of our Sunday night class, we went through the entire book of Genesis. Now we're going through Exodus, and we've been talking about this very, very important event that happened. God made a covenant with Abraham. And when we talk about a covenant, specifically this covenant that God made with Abraham, we see some very simple features. Abraham was called to be obedient to God in this promise that's being made. We saw that here in the very first verses, in verses 2 through 7. Abraham followed God wherever God had called him to go. Abraham was being faithful. And in return, if Abraham kept his side of the covenant, his side of this promise, then God would do two things as well. He would give two things to Abraham. And of course, if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know this very well. God would give Abraham descendants. There'd be many nations that would come from Abraham. They would be as vast as the sand on the seashore, as vast as the stars in the sky. And those descendants would be given a promised land, Canaan, what is now similar to modern-day Israel. These were the two promises, that Abraham would be faithful to God, though he did it imperfectly, and God would perfectly keep his promises to Abraham. This is what a covenant looked like. There were blessings and curses for this promise, and both sides had to maintain the things that they had promised to. Now, the question, as I mentioned at the very beginning, is, what is the sign of a covenant? This is in ancient culture, if two people would make a promise together, if they were making a covenant with one another, I will do this, you will do that, they had to signify it by some sort of a marking, by some sort of an agreement or a sign or a symbol. We see this throughout all of ancient culture. In fact, we're given extra biblical references of two people or two nations or two parties, however big, however small, coming together and making promises to one another. And every time they would, it would be marked with a symbol. There'd be some sign of this. Let me give you an extra biblical example of this. An 18th century pastor and theologian, Henry Clay Trumbull, who was big with the Sunday school movement here in North America, he gave an account of two Syrian brothers in ancient times who decided that they were going to make a blood covenant with one another. They decided, look, we are going to show everyone by the very strongest terms that we can give how much we're going to be loyal to one another, regardless of what happens. And so they decided, we're going to make a covenant. So they gathered everyone in their village. They made sure that everyone came together. And then they wrote down on two pieces of paper, two parchments, the promises that they were making to one another. I'm going to be loyal to you. I'm not going to abandon you. If anyone comes against you, they're coming against me. They wrote this down on two pieces of paper. And then it's really crazy what we're told. They then took, and I'm not trying to be gross here, they then cut one another and used the blood from the other to quite literally seal the piece of paper that they had made with their promises. Quite literally, they used their own blood to seal this promise. And so this is what it looked like, and this is what they said when they made the covenant. They said together, quote, "We are brothers in a covenant made before God. Who deceiveth the other, him will God deceive." The idea here, when we're looking at ancient covenants, is you have two consensual, willing parties who are making an agreement or a promise to one another. And in so doing, they are saying, we're going to seal this with some sort of a sign. In this case, it was blood. That was the symbol of their covenant. And if they kept the covenant, there would be blessings. If they broke the covenant, there would be curses. This is what the covenants look like in ancient times. When we look at the Abrahamic covenant, we've seen all of these features. We've seen both sides, Abraham and God, coming together. God serves as the greatest witness. There is no greater witness than God. They're making this promise together. Abraham, if you keep this covenant, you will be blessed. You will have many descendants in a promised land. If you break it, there will be cursing. And we saw that when Abraham did not keep the covenant with God. And they both are making promises. But the only thing that's left out is what we find in verse 8. What is the seal, or what is the sign? This is what we're told at the very beginning of verse 8. He says, "And he," this is speaking of God, "gave him," Abraham, "the covenant of circumcision." God, who established covenants being made together, and the necessity of having a sign or a symbol of that, designated this thing called circumcision to be the sign, the symbol, or the marking of his promise with one another. Now, what we need to do at this point, maybe will make some of us a little bit squeamish. We need to talk about what is circumcision. Now, I'm going to try to do this in the most equitable way possible. I recognize that this is a mixed company. There's children in here, so I'm going to do this in the best way that I know how. But we need to understand rightly and leave no doubt and no question, what is circumcision? And why in the world is God using circumcision, and what does it mean for us today? This is essential if we're going to understand what Stephen is saying in his argument. So when we talk about circumcision, this unpleasant business of circumcision, it was an ancient practice of making a physical mark on Hebrew males only. This was not meant to be for females, okay? This was meant to be for Hebrew males. It was a physical and a painful process that was supposed to be completed on Hebrew males when they were very, very little, quite specifically when they were 8 days old. Let me use the language that the Bible uses. I think I'm safe if I use biblical language. So this is what we're told in Genesis 17, 10 through 14. And this is God speaking to Abraham, telling him about what circumcision is and why he must do it. So Genesis 17, 10 through 14, God speaking says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." Do you see? This is the covenant, Abrahamic covenant between God and Abraham and the descendants. He goes on in verse 10, "Every male among you shall be circumcised." That's the mark of the covenant. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Okay, so this is the language of Scripture, okay? Hopefully we have this idea in our minds at this point of what Scripture is trying to tell us. This was a visible, physical process, an exterior, fleshly process that is setting apart God's people from everyone else. No one else is doing this. God is the originator of this process of circumcision, and the purpose of it is to set his people apart. They're different. They're not going to look like the other people, and they're going to know it. Now, I think the question that comes to our mind at this point is, especially if you've heard of circumcision before and you know what it is, we ask this question, why circumcision? If God is all-powerful, if God is sovereign, if God can do all that he pleases, why would he pick circumcision to be the mark of the covenant? Wouldn't it be much simple to just say, okay, just get a nick on your forehead, just a little scar, and people will be able to see that right away? Or maybe a tattoo. Just get a little tattoo and that's it. Or something so much more simple than this painful process of circumcision. Why would God pick circumcision? Let me give you three reasons why I think God picked circumcision in the old covenant to express his covenant that he'd made with his people. The first of which reason that God picked circumcision is actually similar to what we see with the rest of God's law. Much of God's law is a benefit to his, well, all of it's a benefit to his people, but a lot of his law, they didn't even fully understand all of the health benefits or ramifications of the law. And when we look at circumcision, way before science told us that this was a healthy thing for males to do, God said, do this, because he knew there was a health benefit. Now, in modern science, we know that this helps us to not have cancer, or to have a lower chance of cancer, and all of these other health ramifications of circumcision. But at that time, they didn't know that, but God did. He's taking care of his people, even when they didn't know it. So why circumcision? It's a health benefit. It's taking care of his people, even when they didn't fully understand the ramifications. So there's health benefits, similar to much of the rest of the law as well. Why circumcision? A second reason, circumcision was a very visible sign of what would happen to God's people if they broke the covenant. So using the language of Genesis chapter 7, when God commanded circumcision to happen, what happened if you broke the covenant with God? You were cut off from the covenant. What is circumcision? Cutting off of the male member, parts of the male member. It's a visible sign, a visible depiction of, if you break this thing that God has called us to do together, guess what? Just like this has been thrown away, cut off, and thrown away, you too will be thrown off and cut away. It's a visible depiction that getting a mark on your forehead or a little tattoo does not show us. Circumcision showed what happens if you break the covenant with God. And then the third reason, and I think this is so helpful, the third reason why circumcision is because at no point in any Hebrew male's life could he ever forget that he was a son of the promise. Every single day, he would be reminded throughout the day, he would always be reminded, I've been set apart from God. I am a child of the promise. And especially in the intimacy of a man and a woman, both the Hebrew male and the Hebrew female would be reminded, we're children of the promise. It would be visibly seen and depicted from the very beginning. So what we're seeing here is God is setting apart his people. He's keeping them healthy, though they certainly didn't even realize it at the time. He's showing them what will happen when they break the covenant, if they break the covenant. And at all times, they are reminded, we have been set apart by our God. So that's the question, or that's the answer to why circumcision. I think an equally important question to ask, what does this mean to us today? Are we still under the old covenant? Well, no, I've made the argument many times throughout the past couple weeks and months. We're no longer under the old covenant because of Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 5. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. We're no longer under the old covenant. So what does this mean for us today? Is circumcision still this religious practice that if we don't do, we are disobeying God? Or is there some new sign of the covenant? Is there a sign of a new covenant? We're going to have to make sure, and I know that this is a little bit of a different sermon because I'm taking the idea that we're seeing here and expanding it in the big picture, and I promise we'll get back to our verse, but an argument has been made, and we need to address it here, and this is a theological argument that we want to make plain, that the sign of the covenant, of entering into the new covenant, is no longer circumcision, but it's this thing called baptism. And we need to address this issue. We need to address this question because other belief systems say, look, no longer is it circumcision, but now it's baptism that enters you into the covenant. The question is, just as circumcision entered you into the old covenant with God, what now enters you into the new covenant with Christ? What is the sign or the marking of that? As I mentioned, there are faith belief systems and many good brothers and sisters in Christ, many good Christians who believe that the entrance into the new covenant or the sign of the new covenant of salvation is seen through this thing called baptism. If you can think of denominations or other people who baptize infants, this is what they're talking about. In the same way, the argument goes, in the same way that circumcision was something that was done to a person rather than themselves doing it, right? A baby at 8 days old cannot circumcise himself. The same way that that's done to a person, so is baptism done to a person. In the same way that circumcision shows that there's a newness of something that's happened, that you're now entered into something, so does baptism signify a newness of life, an entrance into something new. And we see that God has called us to be baptized. And in the same way that circumcision happened on the eighth day, therefore, as the argument goes, if you have a child as a baby, then you should baptize that baby as a baby as well. This is the argument. The question that we need to ask is it true? Is this right? Is this accurate? Now, I don't think that this is, I don't want this sermon to be a sermon on baptism. But we do have to make a very clear distinction here. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down because this is very, very, very important. Baptism is not a means of grace in bringing you to salvation. Baptism is not a means of grace in bringing you to salvation. We don't see that language being used in Scripture. In fact, we see something very different being used. Instead of entering into the covenant being an exterior process, such as baptism is, we see entering into the covenant with God in the New Testament with Jesus something that is interior. Let me give you a few verses. And if you have your Bibles, turn here, if you would, to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, because Paul's going to say something that is really astounding here. He's making a very complex argument in Romans chapter 2. But he's going to make this argument that it's no longer about the exterior things. It's no longer about your ethnicity. It's no longer about circumcision. Notice what he says in Romans 2, 28 and 29. This is what Paul says. He says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." He's making this argument that outward things are not what is not what matters anymore. Verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." This is making, I think, very plain. The idea of entrance into the covenant is not an exterior thing that happens to you, but it's an interior heart change. Right? This is what Jesus says in John chapter 3 in speaking with Nicodemus. He says, you must have a new birth. You must be born again. It's this idea of something that happens internally in your heart. What Paul is saying here is this is circumcision of your heart, not circumcision of the flesh. Well, that goes right in the face of, well, is this the same thing of what we see with circumcision and baptism? We see that these are two different types of things. Paul's making this argument plain. Look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, we see Paul continually making this argument that circumcision is no longer entrance into the covenant. He says in Colossians 2, starting in verse 9, he's speaking about Jesus, talking about the supremacy of Christ. He says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authorities." Again, speaking of Christ and what Christ has done. Verse 11, "And in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, I don't know if any of you were there, if you have sons, and if your sons were circumcised like mine was 3.5 months ago. I wasn't actually in the room when my little child was circumcised because I don't think that I could have taken that to see my little infant son go through pain like that. But I can promise you that the doctor or healthcare professional who did that used their hands, right? How else would you circumcise someone? You have to use your hands. This is necessary for that process. Colossians chapter 2, here in verse 11, says, no. The circumcision of the heart, which is entrance into the new covenant, is not made with hands. This is something that is made with the heart. Do I need to take off this mic? Are you all hearing that static? Is it really loud? I can take that off and just do something different. Static?
I hear static.
Okay. Can you hear me now? Good. Is that a Sprint commercial or something like that? Or Verizon? I don't know. There's that guy who keeps saying, I used to be with Verizon and now I'm with Sprint. Anyway, let's get back to circumcision because that's way more exciting. So the argument that I'm making here, which is absolutely essential for us to understand, is what is the sign of the new covenant with Christ? What I have been trying to argue here, and it's not insignificant, is that it's not baptism. Now, let me make a very important distinction as well. Baptism is very important. Okay, in our church, we're going to be having a baptism in a couple weeks. And this is a necessary thing for a person who has believed in Jesus, who has put his or her faith in Christ as an act of obedience. But baptism does not give you inherently a better standing before God just because you've been baptized. In the same way that if you take the Lord's Supper as a Christian, that does not make you more saved. This is not an idea of being more saved because you've been baptized or you've been taking the Lord's Supper. And so that's baptism is important, but it's not something that's going to make you more saved. Instead, what we see is this is something that happens in the heart. So I think the question that can be asked here, and if we're being truthful to our context, if this is what circumcision was in the Old Testament, and if this is not what it is in the New Testament, it's not baptism, which, by the way, that's what separates us as a denomination from many other denominations. This is a very big thing that we're talking about. How is Stephen using this argument in verse 8 to further his message to the Sanhedrin? How is he using this in verse 8 to show us of God's faithfulness to Abraham and his children? I think what he's doing here is showing us that this mark of the covenant, this symbol or the sign of God with his people, is something that was not meant to be with just one person, but it's meant to be for all generations. Let's see what he says here in verse 8. So hopefully you're back to Acts chapter 7, verse 8. He says, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. We talked about that. We've talked about that in much detail. But he goes on and says, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Notice what Stephen is doing here. God makes a covenant with Abraham. What is the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. Does it stop with Abraham? No. The very first generation after Abraham, God says, circumcise him. That's the sign of the covenant. So when Isaac grows older, he can say, oh my goodness, I'm a child of the promise too. This isn't just between daddy and God. This is now between me and God. So it's not just this exclusive idea of Abraham making a promise with God. It's now Isaac too. But it doesn't just stop with Isaac. We're told not only did Abraham circumcise Isaac, but then Isaac became the father of Jacob. The implication here is also Isaac circumcised Jacob. And then we continue, Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What we're seeing is God's faithfulness to his people was not limited to the person that he made the covenant with. It was something that was meant to be for all generations. We saw it first in his son Isaac. We saw it in his grandson Jacob. We saw it in his great-grandchildren, the patriarchs. We're going to see it continuing on and on and on. Stephen is making the case that God is such a faithful God that nothing will stop him from being faithful to his people. Nothing. It's going to continue to every subsequent generation of who God has called to himself. Here in the Old Covenant, it was Israel. In the New Covenant, it's all who put their belief in Jesus Christ. God will continue to be faithful to you because he is a faithful God. Now, I think when we look at verse 8, isn't it interesting or curious that he doesn't say very much about Isaac and Jacob? Again, I've been teaching through Genesis, and this stuck out to me when I was preparing for this sermon. He glosses over two of the most significant people in the book of Genesis. He just says, Isaac was born to Abraham. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And then Isaac was the father of Jacob, and then says less about Jacob. Then Jacob had 12 sons, the patriarchs. Isn't that curious that Isaac and Jacob get very little time, very little detail? You would think just from Stephen's sermon that Isaac and Jacob are relatively insignificant people in the Old Testament. And that is the farthest thing from the truth. Isaac and Jacob are the two primary figures in Israel's life from Genesis 22 to Genesis 36. So why is he speaking so little of them? It's almost like he's just trying to say this, 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 let's get to Joseph, and then let's get to Moses, and let's move on with the history of Israel. Well, the reason why I think that he's not making much detail of them is, again, because he's showing how God is generationally faithful to his people. But secondly, it's because he's wanting to get to the hurt and the pain of God's people. And we see that especially in Joseph and Moses. We see that even in the most difficult days of Israel's life, as seen in Joseph's life sold into slavery, Moses, who grew up with his people in slavery and then freed his people from slavery, God was still faithful. Is it true that the promise made to Abraham was going to be true in the rest of the Israelites' lives? Absolutely, and he's going to get to that. God has been faithful to Abraham. He's been faithful to every generation. Oh, and when they're in slavery for 400 years, he's especially going to still be faithful to them. That's what he's getting to, with the whole purpose at the end of the sermon going to be, you have been unfaithful to Christ, return to him. And of course, they're going to kill him for this. So, this is what we've seen in verse 8. We've seen the mark of the covenant being circumcision. We're seeing that God has been faithful to each generation, and this is what Stephen is trying to show the Sanhedrin in verse 8. Let me finish with three thoughts of application. As I've been trying to do for the past month or so, at the very end of my sermons, I'm trying to reiterate what has been said, but I'm also trying to apply it, because I think this is perhaps one of the most necessary things that we need to know. What does it mean for us today? Circumcision can be this ethereal, okay, this is something that's good to know about, but what does it mean for us today? The first thought of application, and I've made this point before, but let me drive it home, hopefully in a clear way. First thought is, we must bear the mark of Christ. If you are a believer, you must bear the mark of Christ. It's amazing that when we look at circumcision, it was this thing that set somebody apart from everyone else around them. It was intended to show that God's people are different than those around them. The question that we must ask ourselves is, have we been set apart for Christ? If the argument that I have made is sound, that baptism is not, not the sign of the covenant, and it's rather something that's happened in your heart, then the question is, does your heart bear the mark of Christ? Has your heart been changed? Not by an event that has happened to you, not because of some exterior thing that has happened, but because your heart is no longer the same. Whereas once you loved sin, you loved yourself, you loved the passions of the world, now has your heart been transformed? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, have you been made a new creation? Does your heart bear the mark of Christ? We see this all throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament. What matters is nothing exterior, but everything interior. You can look at Acts 2:38. When people ask Peter, after his first sermon, what must we do to be saved? The very first thing that Peter says addresses the heart. Repent. That's what he says. Repent. Oh, and then be baptized, and then you'll be given the Holy Spirit. Do you see what he's saying? It's first about your heart, and then the act of obedience, of following God. You could look at Romans 10, 9 through 10. I love what Paul says here. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul's point is remarkably clear here. It's your heart that matters. Friends, anything that you can do that's exterior, that's only just visible to other people, those are only indications of what's happening in your heart. If your heart has not been transformed by Christ, you are not bearing the mark of the new covenant, because that's something that has happened in your heart. Friends, has your heart been changed from loving sin to now loving Christ? Do you have the mark of Christ in your heart? Let me make this as very clear as I can. Circumcision was always meant to be exterior. Salvation was always meant to be interior. There's no longer a circumcision of the flesh. There's a circumcision of the heart. Has your heart been set apart for Christ? That's what it means to be a child of God. Not to be a member of a church. That doesn't make you a child of God. not by going through a new members class, though certainly please do that. We want to teach you about our church, but that doesn't make you right before God. Your church attendance does not make you right before God. Reading your Bible does not make you right before God. What makes you right before God, the mark of being in a covenant, having a right relationship with God, is that your heart has changed. Is your heart changed? Do you bear the mark of Christ? Let me make a second observation, a second thought. We see here in this text the importance of passing on what has been given to us. So not only have we seen the importance of what circumcision looks like in the modern New Covenant context, but we're seeing a practical example of passing on what has been taught to us. It's remarkable to me that God tells Abraham, and Abraham alone, circumcise Isaac. Does circumcision stop with that first act? No. Isaac circumcised Jacob. Jacob circumcised his sons. And it only continued and continued on and on and on. Why? Why did this process of circumcision happen? This was God speaking to Abraham. Well, because Abraham taught Isaac. Isaac taught his son. His son taught his sons. Do you see what we're being told here? We're being told the importance of when you have been given illumination and understanding of God and salvation and the importance and the need for a Savior, you don't keep it to yourself. You teach the next generation. You say, hey, look, I've been around a little bit longer than you. Let me show you who Christ is. Let me show you what God's Word says. Don't keep it to yourselves. Let me make this as practical as I can. If you're here and you're a grandparent, we have many grandparents here. Praise the Lord, you are blessed tremendously. If you're a grandparent, do you take your role seriously that you ought to train up the next generation the way that they should go? Your adult children that aren't believing in Christ, do you still see it as your job? I need to tell them not about how to live a good moral life, not how to just be in church, but to love Jesus and their need of repentance because they're a sinner. Do you see this as your role as teaching your grandchildren that they need, that they too are sinners and they need Jesus Christ? Do you see this as your role? Parents, if you're here and you have children, young, old, it doesn't matter. Do you see it as your role of teaching, especially your little children, to love Jesus because they have an inherent problem that they are sinners like the rest of us? Don't try to pass the buck off to your Sunday school teachers or the pastor or someone else. That's your primary responsibility as parents. That's the utmost that you can teach your children. What about teenagers? We have teenagers here. Do you see your role in helping out with Awana or when you talk with your younger brothers and sisters or your friends? Your role is to tell those people about Christ, their need for a Savior as you have experienced. And maybe there's somebody here that says, whew, I don't fit into any of those categories. I don't have to apply this. Let me make a broad, sweeping application then. If you're married with no children, if you're single, whoever you might be, nobody, if you are a child of God, nobody is excused from this. Our call is to teach and train those around us, specifically the next generation, to pass on the truths of God's word, to teach the next people. Look, this is what God has said. This is what God has promised. This is how God has been faithful to me. Believe in him. Trust in him. And the last observation, application. Not only must we bear the mark of Christ, not only must we pass on this good, faithful word of God, but third and finally, God's promises, praise the Lord, God's promises have been faithful to every generation. Wow. God's promises have been faithful to every generation. Let me give you a nightmare hypothetical, and this is what we'll close on. Can you imagine the nightmare it would be if I stood up here before you and we saw it in God's word that God's faithfulness ended with Abraham? God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham could be saved, Abraham could believe in God, but everyone else from that point on, sorry. God's faithfulness was to that generation. We're not born in that generation. We have no hope. Can you imagine? That would be terrible. What? Just by birth, that we weren't born at the right time? We weren't born at the right place? Therefore, we can't be part of this covenant with God? That would be terrible. We'd have no hope. There'd be no purpose to any of this. But friends, that's not the God we serve. The God we serve, what Stephen is showing here and what he's going to continue to show to the Sanhedrin throughout this sermon, is that God's faithfulness knows no end. God is faithful to 1,000 generations. He will always love his people that have been set apart for his good purposes. Friends, you might be hurting today. You might be going through the greatest trial of your life and the darkest season that you've ever known. Never forget, God's faithfulness didn't stop in the Old Testament. It didn't stop with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. It didn't stop with Jesus, Peter, or Paul. It has continued even to today for those of us who know Christ. So, how are we going to get through this dark time? How are we going to get through the difficulties of this life? By trusting God's sure promises. He can and will continue to love his own. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what difficulties and trials you might have, God is faithful. He loves you, and he's going to care for you if you know Christ. Let us pray as we celebrate God's faithfulness. Father, thank you so much for this good word that we've been able to hear from Stephen, who preached it long ago, of the importance of this thing called circumcision. Father, thank you that you gave a sign of the covenant, and here after Jesus, after his life, his death, and his resurrection, we too still can see the sign of the covenant by a transformed and changed heart. Father, I pray that for each of us here this morning, none of us leave without that question answered. Do we know you? Have our hearts been changed by you? Oh, Father, will your Holy Spirit work in a mighty way this morning? Will you help us to follow you in obedience? Will you bring us to yourself, break us of our sin and selfishness, and bring us to you in salvation? Father, this is our plea and this is our request. We love you. In your name, amen.